Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 27. And he, that is Simeon, came in the spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. So basically, what we find in this text is Joseph and Mary entering the temple for Christ to be consecrated at the appropriate time. And when Simeon beholds this entrance, if you will, he grabs the babe into his arms, he lifts him up, and he begins to sing a song of worship. God's salvation has arrived. And oh, how vast is that glorious salvation. Now, the main theme of this song, as we've seen, is drawn from a prophecy in Isaiah 25, where God is said to have prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples. Now, this is poetic language that is presenting Jesus as a saving sacrificial feast that God has prepared, a banquet intended for all kinds of people, as we've seen in the context, including Gentiles. Now, we've seen that Christ's ministry confirmed this great truth as he ministered to all sorts of outcasts. Some people of despised classes, Jesus even commended for having greater insight and greater faith than the religious elite. That didn't go over very well, but it's the truth. And so Jesus shocked the Jews by telling them that tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of them. He shattered their elitism by claiming that people from all over the world would be sitting at God's great banquet table along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, despised Gentiles. And we've seen that this banquet is a celebration of resurrection life, because our Savior has freed us from the grave clothes that we saw mentioned in that prophecy in Isaiah. In Christ, God has destroyed the power of death that held sway over all people. And that's the wondrous proclamation we hear of in this song. And we've seen that this banquet then is set in the context of sacrifice, specifically the language of the peace offering. And last week we talked about the fact that the sacrificial system was indeed violent. It was gruesome, but that's because sin is heinous, folks. The disturbing and horrifying picture painted by the sacrificial system just underscored our desperate condition before a holy God. From birth, men are dead in trespasses and sin, and our only hope is reconciliation with the God of life. And the sacrificial system demonstrated that reconciliation comes at a high cost, a cost no man can pay, only the man Christ Jesus, who is both God and man. And so all of the sacrifices pointed to the rich and multifaceted nature of Christ's atoning work, his redeeming and reconciling work. His one sacrifice accomplished what all the Old Testament sacrifices could not. But they were pictures portraying what his work on the cross would do. He would bear the chastisement for our peace. That's the idea behind the offering that Simeon is singing about, that peace offering we said. And it was unique because it was the only sacrifice of the sacrificial system whereby God and the priests and the people all shared in consuming it. It was a feast. It was the only sacrifice also that wasn't mandatory. It was a privilege based on what the other mandatory sacrifices accomplished. It was an offering for one who had been restored and is now enjoying peace with God. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is. But the peace offering couldn't be made until sin had been dealt with. And if you look closely at Leviticus, you find that the peace offering was made in conjunction with the burnt offering. The burnt offering was made first. It was the offering for sin. And it was God's portion completely. And it was burnt upon the altar. And then the peace offering was made, and God's part of that offering was placed on top of the burnt offering. And so the burnt offering, you see, it's a picture. Is the foundation. It made possible the peace offering. You couldn't have the peace offering until sin had been taken care of because you weren't at peace with God. You see? And so anytime you see the peace offering, the burnt offering is assumed. In fact, I pointed out the fact that it was done every day. Burnt offerings were done every day, twice a day in the nation of Israel. And so if you were going to offer a peace offering, it had to be on the basis of one of those burnt offerings. And therefore, Simeon's song then is about a salvation that is finished. It's exhaustive. It's complete and brings peace with God. That's the picture here. But here's the point. Once the atoning sacrifice was made, God's people were then invited to a banquet, a celebration. They now had peace with God. They had been reconciled and they were now free to enjoy that intimate fellowship with him. And I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's wondrous words in Romans chapter 1. Having been justified by faith, we now enjoy peace with God. This is the essence of the peace offering. Of course, this peace Simeon sings about, we said, is much richer of a notion than our concept of peace, at least what comes to most people's minds. This was the shalem offering. You've heard the word shalom. Shalem is just a form of shalom. And so this peace isn't just a ceasefire. It's not just where we stop the violence and put down our arms. It's this true peace. The biblical word for peace refers to that which is complete, that which is sound, that which is whole. It signifies well-being. It's the opposite of being diseased or damaged. And that's why restoring peace often in the scripture requires a mending, a healing, a reconciliation. That's biblical peace. Because we were all broken and worthless because of sin. Our relationship with God had been shattered. And Christ came to restore that. And so the shalem offering was a wholeness offering. It was a well-being offering. It was a completeness offering, if you will. And so it celebrated our restoration and our reconciliation with God. So this is what Simeon sings about in his song. It's a feast where Christ is the food. It's a saving peace that God has prepared in the presence of all nations. And he's the sacrifice, the only one that can atone for sins and bring us close to God. Now, as we approach the conclusion of our consideration of Simeon's song, we want to draw all of this together in a big picture. God's promised salvation has finally arrived. That's what the old man is so excited about. And Simeon is holding that very salvation in his arms. And as he does, he begins then to sing about God's festive banquet that marks the coming of a new age, a covenant meal that celebrates our newly obtained peace with God. That's what I want you to see. Simeon's song is a song of transition. It's a song about something that changes everything. And that's why he is so beside himself as he worships God. So this morning we want to turn our attention to that pivotal aspect of this song. And that's the covenant meal. As we've noted, society today has already a problem with identifying with the biblical significance of what it means to eat. This banquet, this feast prepared in the presence of God by all nations or for all nations isn't just for assuaging hunger. It's not a mere satiation of a person's appetite. And it's certainly not just a pragmatic refueling of the body. Remember, in biblical times, it was an honor. It was a privilege to be invited to sit at someone's table. We've lost that today. Listen, eating was a big deal. You didn't just run through the meal wolfing it down like an animal. All right? You didn't eat and run either. That would be very offensive to the host. And at the other extreme, you didn't get lost in the food itself either. I mean, you didn't consume the food as if you were a food critic writing for the New York Times. You didn't rudely tune everybody out so that you could focus on the food and really enjoy that. That would be worshiping the food, wouldn't it? That's idolatry. That's gluttony, too. And it would be offensive to your host. So, no. A good host would certainly desire to serve savory food, but that in and of itself wasn't the point. It wasn't so much the tastiness of what you were eating as who you were eating it with. Right? Sharing a table signified unity and fellowship and solidarity and goodwill. And because food sustains the body, the host was conferring the blessing of life upon his guests. So in biblical times, when you sat to eat, you fellowshipped over the provision. You savored the meal. And not just the food, it was the whole experience together. But as significant as all of that is, the feast that Simeon is talking about is much greater still. This is not just a dinner party. Remember, this is the peace offering. The whole thing, it's in the context of sacrifice. And what were the sacrifices all about? Well, as we've seen, they pointed to the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We talked about that last week. But on a judicial level, they were a part of the requirements established by God himself if we were to approach him. It was the terms set by God for being in right relationship with him. They belong to the prescribed worship practices of God's people under the covenant. So the feast that God prepared before all nations is a covenant meal. That's the context. Now, the fact that this feast is covenantal and has all of these covenantal aspects to it presupposes a lot of things that are lost on people in our day and time. You know, we often talk about covenant theology as if it were just one way of looking at the scripture. But if you were here for the Sunday school survey, you have learned that the first five books of the Bible are a covenant. That's the way they're written. Covenant theology isn't a way of describing the scripture. It's how God revealed himself. It's covenant. And so if you go back and read Genesis through Deuteronomy again and think of it in terms of a treaty, of a covenant, I think it'll change the way you look at it. But that's exactly the format is that of an ancient treaty. Steve pointed out this morning some of the peculiar aspects to that document that shows us that. So covenant is what it's all about. Covenant is what it's all about. And so people in our day and time, especially in the West, have a hard time with this. We don't even understand the basis on which we need a covenant. Most people don't know they need one with God, right? Think about it. You ask somebody that you know, that you work with, who's not a Christian, and you say, listen, what about your relationship with God? You know, you'll likely get a very cavalier response. You're talking about me and the big guy? We're good. We've got an understanding. Right? I mean, they act like it's a given. I mean, I'm a nice guy. Most people like me. Surely God does too. Right? I mean, do you see? They tend to assess their standing before God only from their own perspective. There's really nothing objective about it. If you start probing, they have no reason for believing that. They have nothing to go on but their own perceptions, their own feelings. And I've even had people tell me that surely God's okay with me. After all, he's okay in my book. Really? Yeah, people just don't think, do they? I mean, let's see. God created all things, including you. Me too, everything. And he gives you life and he gives you breath at every moment that you live. You live in his world that he created. You use up his resources to keep going day to day. And anything you could possibly contribute to this God belongs to him already. I mean, you could never offer him anything he doesn't already have. Listen, without God, you have nothing. Without God, you can do nothing. Without God, you are nothing. As Paul told the pagans on Mars Hill, whether you realize it or not, fellows, in him we live and move and have our being. That's the reality, folks. So do you really believe then that the basis of your relationship with God rests on what you think? I mean, you, me too, who are utterly and completely dependent on him for everything. How does that even make sense? Right? Now, common sense tells us that what really matters is not what you think about God, but what God thinks of you. That's what matters. Of course, if you want to really make people upset today, you just tell them that, listen to me. I mean, unless you are in Christ, you're not okay with God. That'll upset people quickly. You go ahead and tell them, in fact, you're the opposite of okay. Not only are you abiding under the wrath of the Almighty, the hostility is mutual, regardless of what you're saying. Because despite what you claim, you hate God. Them's fighting words, right? You tell them you're a rebellious transgressor. and you have sinned against the sovereign of the universe. Folks, that's just how it is. And as I said, people get really upset when you confront them with what the scripture says. And I've heard people say, how dare you tell me what I think of God? And to be fair, they may not see their enmity with God. I mean, after all, Romans 1 tells us that fallen man is an expert at suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Self-delusion, self-deception, that's the deepest kind of deception, right? And so they may well have deceived themselves into thinking they love God. But folks, the truth is the truth. And the God that they're okay with, the God they love, isn't the God of the Bible. He's a God of their own devising. He's a God born of the heart of idolatry. He's a God of their own imagination. He doesn't really exist. They're not okay with the true and the living God, the God of Scripture. And despite what our politically correct society says today, that's not being judgmental. I know it might sound harsh, but we're simply being faithful to the biblical witness. So what are you going to believe? The unfounded, vain imaginations of contentious little creatures, or the revelation of the transcendent creator and sustainer of all that exists? Now, if you don't believe that the scripture is God's word, then that's another matter altogether, right? But if you do believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, folks, this is not at all ambiguous. The scriptural witness is clear. We are born in sin and shaped by iniquity. And from the womb, we are enemies with God. We have lived our lives estranged from our Creator. We're dead in trespasses and sins because we're alienated from the God of life. That's the condition of fallen humanity right from the start. And so, as far as God is concerned, and His opinion really is the only one that matters, there can be no fellowship with God without reconciliation. You're not okay with God unless you have been reconciled to Him. And if we are in desperate need of reconciliation with God, then as far as our relationship with Him is concerned, we're not good. We don't have an understanding with Him, right? And I hope you're getting the full force of this. This reconciliation isn't a two-way street, because it's not God who needs reconciling with us. He's perfect. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't sin. We're the offenders. He doesn't need to reconcile to us. We must be reconciled to Him. And what's more, according to Scripture, there's nothing we can do about it. Let me just add hopelessness on top of despondency, and you have a picture of fallen man. Remember, we're just contingent little creatures. We're dependent upon God for absolutely everything. And the Scripture tells us we could never search God out. I love the passage out of Romans chapter 11. There at the end of it, the Apostle Paul gets to a point where he can't do anything else except worship God. And he delivers this beautiful doxology. And what we learn is that His ways are unsearchable, right? His ways are past finding out. In the Greek, it's very explicit. Listen, you can't track God down with a bloodhound. That's the Greek language there. So we could never find God on our own, but even more importantly, left to ourselves, we just don't want to. That's what Scripture says. Fallen man's happy enough to worship a God of his own making, right? But he wants nothing to do with the God who is until the God who is changes his heart. And so, if there's to be reconciliation with God, then God Himself must bring it about. And that's precisely what Scripture says He does. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. He reconciles us to Himself. Listen, you know, the language of Scripture is very precise. It wasn't until that we began to study Greek and Hebrew that I began to see exactly how precise God's language is. But you know what? You can look through Scripture. We're never commanded to reconcile ourselves to God. We can't. The command is, and listen carefully, be reconciled to God. It's a passive in the Greek. We're passive in the achievement. The reconciliation is God's work and God's work alone. So the command to you is you are not in relationship with Him and be reconciled to God. But you can't do the work. He does it. And that's what covenant is all about. It's about reconciliation. God covenants with His people. Now, folks, a lot of people get confused about the notion of covenant. They make it a lot more complicated than they have to, because the idea really is quite simple. The word covenant comes from a Latin compound, which means a coming together. And so quite simply, a covenant is that which is required for two parties to come together. Now, of course, that implies that there was a separation to begin with, right? If you've got to come together, that means you're not together yet, unless you're in covenant. That's why we need this coming together. We're at an impasse. And that's the idea at the heart of the covenant that God makes with his people. You know, throughout Scripture, the essence of the covenant is expressed in a very simple promise. It's a beautiful one. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. There's covenant, a coming together. You know what that means, though? You're not born his people. You have to be made his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ever since the fall, man turned his back on the God who is, and he has been estranged from God. But here is the great promise, the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So the covenant that God makes with man is then all about what God himself requires in order for human beings to be in fellowship with him. So there's a simple definition of covenant, a coming together, and God has to set all the terms and the conditions for how that coming together will happen. I mean, as we've said, this is a world that abides in the darkness of sin, a world that's rebellious and hostile toward God, a world at enmity with its creator. And so coming together with him requires reconciliation. God's covenant of grace, then, is a forging of peace, if you will. It's a treaty, but it's not a negotiation, folks. There are a lot of people just seem to lose their mind whenever they approach God. Have you ever heard somebody bargaining with God? Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. You know, somebody needs to tell him, you don't have anything to bargain with. You know, you need to get some brains. You don't have any. If you're bargaining and negotiating with God, you're more foolish than I thought. You don't have anything. Listen, as we already said, there's nothing here to compromise on because we're the offending party. God has no culpability here. And secondly, we're totally at his mercy. We don't have anything to bring to the table. We have no chips, right? He's all powerful. We're dependent on him for our next breath. Wow, that is a rather one-sided relationship, isn't it? The ball's in God's court, folks. He sets all the terms. He sets all the conditions for peace. He is the covenant maker. There are no arbitrations. There are no negotiations. There are no settlements. If you notice, as Steve was going through the Old Testament survey, he pointed out again and again where we find that very thing that God says, here, this is what you are to do. Now, what say you, people? Basically, he didn't ask them, do you have anything to add? Would you like to kind of tweak this a little bit? Maybe we ought to go in here and put some, a rider or two at the end of this covenant? No. This is it. These are my terms, God says. This is it. Still, though it's God's way and no other way, he's still infinitely gracious. Because it's a wonder that he even covenants with us at all. Right? He doesn't owe it to us. And we certainly don't deserve it. So it's all of grace. It's all of mercy. I mean, remember, we'd never even be able to approach him on our own. You know what? Even if you could get into his presence, you wouldn't survive his holiness. What does Paul say? He dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. So, of course, we couldn't approach God and we couldn't find him. So you couldn't even get that far. I mean, that's the point. Nonetheless, God has determined to come to us. What a wonderful thing that is. He's determined to come to us and by his grace to bring us to himself. There's the coming together, and it's all of God and not of us. It's only through his gracious covenant then that we're restored to fellowship. But because God is perfect, because God is holy, his covenant requires that we cannot stay the same. We've talked about this before. We are invited to come to God as we are, but not to stay as we are. Right? He will conform us to the image of his son, or we're not his. Right? That's the point. So we must be redeemed. We must be purified if we would be in right relationship with him. He must mend our shattered souls if we would live in his presence. That's why the atoning sacrifice was such an essential aspect of the terms and conditions of the covenant. You just don't approach God. There's a lot of preparation. There is a lot of work to be done before you can approach God. Why? Because God is just. Because God is holy. And therefore, someone has to bear the punishment demanded by his righteousness. And that means that coming together with God then is going to require the shedding of blood. But not just any blood. The shedding of sinful blood would do nothing. It has to be the shedding of a perfect sacrifice who then stands in our place. But it doesn't stop there, folks, because just paying for our sins alone isn't sufficient. Because God's absolute holiness requires absolute perfection with those with whom he fellowships. Now, you're not perfect and I'm not perfect. We know that, right? So how is it that we now enjoy peace with God? How is it that we are now invited to come boldly before the throne of grace? Read the rest of Hebrews. It's Christ. He is that perfect sacrifice. He is that perfect righteousness. And through him, we have perfect righteousness with God. So it's not just enough that we answer to justice for our sins. Somebody has to fulfill the requirements of the perfection of life that God's holy character has always demanded. Always. And we're certainly not capable. So the covenant of grace requires a substitute, not just for our sins, but to make up for the righteousness that we don't have as well. And that's why God's covenant rests on the substitutionary work of one who not only receives the penalty of our sin, but also fulfills all righteousness on our behalf. The one who bears our sins and takes them away is also the one who gives us his perfection. And that's what's required for coming together with God. Now, we could go on, but we're running out of time this morning. And this is really the basic idea of covenant that I wanted you to get. We're joined together with God in relationship because of a merciful work of redemption that only he could accomplish. Theologians then often define covenant with God as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That's good. We are bound to God through the sacrificial work of Christ that required a shedding of blood, a work that was sovereignly accomplished by God by offering Christ on the cross in our place. And folks, this and this alone is the way of salvation. All of the scripture speaks of this one way of salvation from beginning to end. And you know what? We're never asked what we think about it. Not once. We're not offered any alternatives. No. This is how we are reconciled with God, through his gracious covenant. So if men are to know God, they will know him on his terms. That's it. And they will know him as he reveals himself. And we can only know God as he makes himself known, because we can't find him on our own. And yet, how is it that he makes himself known? In covenant. And therefore, God sets the terms. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and this is how I'm doing it. This is how it gets done. So this is the notion of covenant then. It's the only way we can have a coming together with God. It's a forging of peace by God himself. And it's a commitment of two parties to one another in a harmonious relationship. God does all the work and we just say, take me, I'm yours. And that's it. Conform me to the image of your Son, O Lord. And then we begin to, as Paul says, pursue him who has a hold of us. Have you ever thought about that language in Philippians? It's astounding to me. Paul gives all of this effort and all this exertion to holding on to the Christ who has a hold of him. There's no way he's going to be let go. There's no way that Paul is going to be lost, but it doesn't relieve him, not just of the responsibility, but now the joy and the motivation of his heart to hold even closer and tighter to the God who has a hold of him. And that's what covenant's all about. It's the bringing of two parties together. And if they had been at war, the covenant is reconciliation. Now, if this covenant then is what it's all about, what would be the significance of the covenant meal? And this is what we'll address in closing this morning. If this is the nature of covenant, what would be the significance of a covenant meal? Well, you have to know something about the history of Scripture. But throughout biblical history, throughout actually the ancient world, in fact, you can look outside of biblical history, but in the ancient world, covenants were sealed and celebrated with a feast. Remember, eating was an intimate affair. Sharing a table signified unity and solidarity. You just didn't sit at the table with your enemies. All right? And so if a covenant signified a coming together, a beginning of a new relationship, then what better way to demonstrate that relationship than with a shared meal? Right? I mean, that's what it meant. It marked then a transition from a stranger to a friend. You who I would not eat with before, I now invite you to sit at my table. That's covenant meal. Do you see? You who were not deserving to sit at my table, I now invite you, come and dine. That's a covenant meal. And it marked a transition in that relationship then. If before you were a stranger, you now became a friend. If before you were an enemy, now you became an ally. Do you see? And the covenant meal sitting at the table demonstrated this to the world. Come and sit and dine with me, my friend. Come and sit and dine with me, my ally. And this is important that we understand this. It marked that transition. And so a covenant meal was a celebration, celebrating a new relationship. Things are different now. You know, the Scripture is filled with just that kind of language describing our relationship with God. Oh, what a change it is because of Christ. Think about it. Our hearts of stone have been replaced with warm and beating hearts of flesh. Our dry bones, those dry bones in the valley of the shadow of death, have been raised and made alive, and they are now fully fleshed out. Those dead bones are now fully living, functional images of God, right? The valley of dry bones, we've passed from death into life. We who were afar off, the Scripture says, have been brought near to God. See the transition? We who were strangers to the covenant have now been made citizens of the kingdom, able to sit at the table that only belongs to the citizens of the kingdom. We who lived in darkness have been brought into the light. I mean, we could go on and on. The Bible is filled with just these kinds of transitional declarations about what covenant means to you and to me. We were enemies of God, and we have been reconciled to Him through the blood of the cross. That's what Colossians says. So as the Apostle Paul put it then, we truly are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. And what we celebrate in the covenant meal is that very reality. We are not what we once were. We have been made new. We have been brought into fellowship with the God of life. And we now live because of Him. Now, as we've seen, our covenant with God is so important, so essential. And in that covenant, the meal of the covenant is tied directly to sacrifice. That's what I don't want you to miss. This meal is not just a celebration of a new relationship, but it actually becomes the basis for the new relationship. You see, the meal was not just a celebration of reconciliation. It was the means of reconciliation. It's what effects the reconciliation. Because in that meal, we're partaking of that which was paid for our redemption. You see? When we sit at the table that Simeon is singing about, we are partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice. And in that meal, not only are we assimilating to ourselves the wondrous efficacy of His atonement, of His redemption, but we're also assimilating His righteousness to us. By eating, we're identifying with the one who died in our place. By eating, we're partaking of the sacrifice that carried away our sins. By eating, we're receiving the righteousness of the one who fulfilled all righteousness in our place. By eating, we're being healed. We're being made whole. Folks, this is the glory of the peace offering. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Yes, it is important. And what we did this morning in eating is important. Even the act of eating is important. I believe that the Lord's table is more than just a memorial. And yet, Don't miss the bigger picture. It's not just about the bread that you put in your mouth or the cup that you drink. But what is the food that we have? Jesus told us to do the will of the Father. This is what it means. We have now been brought into relationship with God, and we now pursue a different life than we did before. We now have a different aim. All things are new. Everything is different than it was before. And we may do a lot of the same things, but we don't do them for the same reasons. Everything is different now because of the work of Christ. And that's the glory of the peace offering. That which was required by God for our reconciliation has been accomplished by the sacrificial feast, which he has prepared in the presence of all peoples. So, Simeon's joyous song here, as we heard him sing about God's fulfillment of his covenant, is all covenantal from beginning to end. Everything in his song is rooted in that glorious reality. The feast he's referring to is a sacrificial covenantal meal. But it's everything, actually. Simeon begins by talking about his relationship as a slave to the master. That's covenantal. That's a relationship defined by God. His peaceful departure from this life, that's covenantal. The blessing of him being able to leave this life in peace is because he's in covenant with God. Indeed, the glorious light of revelation to the Jews and the Gentiles is a blessing of being in covenant with him. You see, this is all covenantal. And what Simeon is singing about is that the fulfillment of the covenant has finally come. And here we have it. For God has sent the Messiah, the God-man, and he is our peace with God. That's the result of what Christ has done. It's his work on our behalf. Jesus is the effector of our covenant with God, the one who accomplished all things on our behalf, the one who has brought us near unto the Father, the one who has opened a way that we might live in the Father's house forevermore. It's all the result of God's covenant with his people. It's his work on our behalf. And that's the wonder that Simeon sings to God concerning this great salvation. A salvation freely given to us, his people, regardless of what nation we're from, regardless of our station in life, regardless of how the world assesses us. Aren't you thankful that God is no respecter of persons? That he doesn't have his privileged people who have their particular peculiarities that attracted him to them. No, it's all of God, and God saves his own. Let man be offended, but God is in control. And he has invited us to his table that we might enjoy the blessings of covenant and we might rejoice in our peace with him as we partake together of that glorious sacrifice that changes everything. And from now on, our life is forever changed. And to this God of glory be all praise and honor forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are a humbled people to